Well, my name is Joel. I'm one of the pastors here at Mosaic. I'm excited to be with you guys again this week. It's like a double treat for me. This week, the good news is it's only my second time doing it, not my fourth, so I feel like I will be better behaved than last week. Let's go with that. We've been in the book of Ephesians together in our journey through Scripture, and the book of Ephesians, man, it's so full. It's so good. And there are two themes that we just keep seeing in it over and over and over again, this theme of reconciliation and renewal. The theme of reconciliation has two parts to it, that we are reconciled to God, our Creator, because of what Jesus has done, which is really big and really good news. But right along with that is that we are also reconciled to one another, that God, who created us in his image, desires us not only to be right with him, but right with the rest of creation, and specifically within the creation of humanity. And so we've seen this over and over and over again throughout the book of Ephesians. The second aspect is this idea of renewal. And renewal has kind of two components to it as well, that we have a personal renewal that God is working on in us so that he's making us new again, that he's making us more like him. So the Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Ephesians really unpacks that in some beautiful ways. And then the second piece of renewal is that God is inviting us to join in a work of renewing what sin has broken down on planet Earth. And so God is allowing us, which is so incredible, to partner with him in making the world as God intends the world to be, which is an incredible privilege since we were his enemies and he has made us his friends. And not only that, Ephesians 1 walks us in to this incredible reality that we have not only been made friends, but we've actually been made sons and daughters. Paul uses Ephesians 1 to really unpack that idea that we, though we were alienated from God because of our sin, we've been brought back into relationship with him, and not just any relationship, but that our relationship with God is that of father to son or daughter, that we have been made a son or a daughter of the God who is the creator of the cosmos. That is an amazing, amazing reality, knowing that that we have sinned and that we have rebelled, that he has come after us and said, I'm not just going to bring you back into relationship with me, but you're going to be my son, you're going to be my daughter. Paul uses the second half of Ephesians 1 to unpack this crazy idea that not only are we sons and daughters, but we're also heirs of God, which means that what Jesus deserves, because he is a son who has never rebelled against his father, we get by grace through faith in Jesus, that we actually become heirs of God, that we become not only sons and daughters, but we get the same privileges as Jesus deserves. That's amazing. And what I mean by that, clarify, is that not that we get the first parking spot everywhere we go, right? Not that, you know, every job we get a promotion. That's not the kind of perks that I'm talking about, right? In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 1 that we become heirs of God. So he is our inheritance. And if you need anything more than God for your inheritance, there's a big problem. Your view of God is far too small. And so what Paul gives us is this idea that we are reconciled and we're renewed, we're made sons and daughters, and that God has made us heirs as well. Ephesians 2, Paul takes in kind of two different halves, and we've been walking through this over the last few weeks. So this is helpful for a recap. And so as we launch in together, if you're new here, you're like, hey, I'm all caught up. This is awesome. But you should still read it. It's better than my explanation. Trust me. Chapter 2, he takes in kind of two chunks. Verses 1 through 10, he talks about how the gospel, the good news of Jesus, impacts us personally as individuals. That we were, before Christ or outside of Christ, that things were really bad. And then Jesus came and made them really good, and it's actually better than we thought. So he kind of gives us that grid of bad news, good news, better news, right? And the bad news is that we were dead, which is bad news, right? We weren't like sick. We weren't like, you know, tired. We weren't injured. We were dead in our trespasses and the sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, which is AKA Satan, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. So this was bad news. We were in bad shape. We were dead. We were following Satan. This is, if you want to talk some bad news, a dead following Satan person is not good, right? And some of you are like, well, I don't know. I never joined the Satanist church, right? That's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying is that apart from Christ, we are unable to live lives that are for God and with God. And the only other default is that we're living for God's enemy and with God's enemy. And so that's really bad news. And so thankfully, there are these two humongous words in Ephesians 2 verse 4. These two words can change it all. And those words are, but God. You ever been in a spot in life where things are going a certain way and then God steps in, you know it's God, and you're like, but God. But God stepped in. And in our story, but God, who is rich and mercy with the great love that he loved us, made us alive in Christ, and that it was by grace that we've been saved. And Paul goes on to say that grace that leads us to salvation through faith is a gift, a free gift from God. It has nothing to do with our works, not a result of our works. We can't boast about it. We can't brag about it. We can't walk around with our chin up high because we're sons and daughters of the King like we did something, okay? We did nothing about this. This is a free gift of God. And then finally, in verse 10, Paul says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And what that means is that we have not only had a rescued soul, we not only have a redeemed future, so God has saved us and he's going to give us an inheritance in heaven with him, which is him. So not only are those two things true, which would be good enough, right? Like that's good enough for those of us who rebelled against a righteous and holy God that he would make us his children when we didn't deserve it. That's enough. Not only a rescued soul, not only a redeemed future, but also a restored purpose that we are his workmanship. The Greek word there is poema, which is where we get our word poem, that like we're his story that he's telling to the world through our lives. So this grid that Paul gives us in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, which by the way, speaking of scripture memory, if you're wanting to take it the next step after you do Ephesians or 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17, man, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is a great chunk of scripture to memorize. And if you think you can't memorize, how many Disney lines do you know? Okay, all right, you can. We can. We can do this. We can do it, all right? But Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is this beautiful unpacking of the gospel. Bad news, good news, better news, that we were dead, but God made us alive, and then he gave us a purpose on this earth, that we're not just like waiting to die. We're not waiting. We are waiting for the return of Christ. We're longing for that, but we're not just like waiting to die or for his return and just like to do nothing and sit on our hands until then, but he's given us great purpose in the meantime, which is awesome news. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, that's the grid that he uses. Well, he uses the same grid, but in a corporate setting in 11 through 22. It's basically bad news, good news, better news, right? Or the implications of the good news. And 11 through 12 is the bad news that because of sin, we are alienated from one another and hostile toward one another. And we can kind of see this in the world. We can see this in creation. We can see this in the way that the world is from the very beginning. Like you open the first pages of Genesis, right? God places Adam and Eve in a garden. It's beautiful. It's perfect. They rebel against God. They start having babies and their first two kids, one murders the other, okay? This is bad, really, really quick, okay? Like they're in the garden. Everything is great. Then immediately there's like murder is the very next scene. You don't even have to flip a whole page and you're there, right? And so we see that this is in the fabric of creation, this hostility towards other human beings that God has created because of sin working itself out on planet Earth. So the bad news is that we were hostile to one another, 11 and 12 of chapter 2. But 13 begins the good news. It's another but God, but instead he says but now. So here's what it was before, really bad news. We were hostile towards one another. That was kind of our default mode. But now in Christ, those who were once far off have been brought near, and we're near to God, but we're also near to one another. And then he begins to unpack for the rest of chapter 2, the incredible nature of what that being brought near begins to look like in the community of God, not just as individuals, but as a community. And what that begins to look like is that God is giving us this new citizenship in a new kingdom, that he's given us a new family. So we have like a new last name, that we're part of God's family and we're brothers and sisters together. And then finally, he uses this imagery of building us up into a temple together. And that temple idea would have been massively vivid for the people in Ephesus specifically. But throughout Asia Minor, there were temples everywhere devoted to all kinds of different gods. And in Ephesus, the temple to Artemis, which is one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, was in Ephesus. So the Ephesian Christians particularly would have read this and been like, wow, I know what a temple is about. It's where all the people who don't know the God come to learn about the God and worship the God, right? What Paul says is that when we know Jesus, we as a community become a temple that's built up together, not a temple that you have to go visit geographically, but a living and breathing community of God that when people interact with us, they say, huh, so that's what God is like. They begin to learn about who God is, and they begin to smell and sense the presence of God, which resides in the temple, especially in the Jewish temple, that the presence of God resided in that place. But the Bible says that God didn't desire to be living in a temple built by human hands, but that he wants to live in us. So we get to be this temple that we're built up together into this temple, that we're all individual stones built into a temple on the foundation of Jesus, the cornerstone, the most important stone, the stone that is aligning the rest of the foundation. And that the rest of the foundation is his word, the scripture that comes to us from the apostles and the prophets. And so here we are at the very end of Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to step into Ephesians chapter 3. And sometimes when you're reading your Bible, the chapters and the verses, they can be a little bit deceptive because it's just people's best idea of like where the thoughts end and a new one begins. They're not inspired. Like the scripture that we read, we have inspired, inspired by God. It's all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, right? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This inspired word that we have, it's awesome. But the chapters and the verses, they came later. They're just for reference sake. And sometimes they can be a little deceptive. And in chapter 3, what we're going to see is that Paul is going to use a connecting term. And he says, for this reason. And sometimes when he says, for this reason, he's talking about something that he was talking about before. And he's going to tell you a completely new thing based on that something. Sometimes he is referencing and saying, okay, now I've told you all that I needed to tell you about that. And for this reason, you're going to need to know this. And so there's a bit of a difference. Either it's looking back and he is reinforcing an old point, or he's looking forward and he's beginning a new point that's based on the old point. In this case, we're starting based on the old point for this reason as we look into chapter 3. So that's kind of where we're going together. Why don't you grab your Bibles? I hope I haven't lost you already. I'm like talking about grammar and stuff. I promise it gets better, okay? It gets better. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And if you're using one of the Mosaic Bibles, you'll find Ephesians chapter 3 on page 1080. If you are using a smart device, I would encourage you to use the English Standard Version as you look this up, just so that you can easily follow along. It's not the only good translation. It's just the one we're using here together. So Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Paul has talked about Ephesians 1, that we're adopted, we're heirs. Ephesians 2, he's given us kind of the personal application of the gospel and the reality of the gospel. The back half of 2, the corporate reality of the gospel. And then Ephesians 3, he's going to say, okay, for this reason, you're going to have to understand something that is kind of the point of everything I've already really unpacked in chapter 2. And this is where we begin. So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he's about to unpack for us the implications of what he's talked about and give us something really important to grab onto. So for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Now, before we get deep into this, we have to kind of recognize that what Paul is doing now is he's kind of taken a couple of chapters to really set the stage. And what he has unpacked in the first century to a Christian church mixed with Jewish people, Jewish Christians, and Gentile people or non-Jewish Christians, he's basically saying, listen, I know that that's a bit hard for you to swallow. This idea that you are one new family, that you are one citizenship, you have one birth certificate, that you have one blueprint for this new temple that God's building. To be looking around and hearing this, you might be saying, man, we don't feel like we're one. we don't necessarily feel this way because we're sitting here with maybe 2,000-3,000 years worth of hostility that has been built up between our people groups. So understand, in the first century, the Jew and Gentile history was pretty bad. From a Jewish perspective, the Gentiles, those were the nations that God would use to discipline the nation of Israel when they were rebelling against God. And so Israel would be sent into exile, and they were among Gentile nations, and their customs and their culture would be temporarily lost or suppressed as a part of that. And God would warn the nation of Israel against Gentile nations, not because the Gentile nations were in and of themselves bad, but because they had false gods that they were worshiping. And God would say, hey, I don't want you to go after those false gods. And so from a Jewish perspective, Gentile people, they were unclean. They were not the kind of people you want to spend time with. In fact, even eating with a Gentile was forbidden as a Jewish person. On the flip side, if you're a Gentile person, you're a Gentile Christian, you're coming into the faith and you're kind of a newbie. It's like you run into a full-time cast member that's been there for years and you're in like the first week of your college program, you know? And they're like using acronyms and stuff, but you don't get them, you know? And you don't know where you're going and you've missed the bus a couple of times on your way to work. You got points and you don't even know what that means. And there's all of this stuff that's going on. And so for Gentile Christians, there's this backstory that they feel like they're missing, right? It's like watching the new Star Wars and not having seen the old Star. You're missing a lot of what's going on. Okay, true story. I once went to The Hobbit with my friend Brady White. Some of you know him. And it was The Hobbit number 3. And I didn't know a 2 had come out. So I'm sitting there and The Hobbit starts and I somehow put it together. Maybe Brady mentioned like, it's The Hobbit 3. I'm excited. Whatever. And I'm like, it's 3? And so we're literally, the previews are done and the opening scenes are happening. I'm like, you got to give me the download. So Brady gives me basically, and The Hobbit, those movies are long, but he recaps number 2 for me before number 3 started. And I was like, yes, Brady White, you're a good man. But there's this backstory that the Gentiles don't have, and they're looking at Jewish people, and the Jewish people have some customs that they're kind of still following, and they're still living along with as they're worshiping God, but those customs don't specifically apply to the Gentile Christians, and so there's this division that's going on. And the reality is it'd be so nice if we could just say, yeah, we can't relate because that was so many years ago, it was a different culture, a different time, but man, oh man, oh man, oh man, oh man, it does not take a long, perusal through the Apple News feed or Facebook around election time, or it doesn't take very long to get into a conversation with someone and you realize like they're really passionate about something you just don't give a crap about, right? And you know, we realize that, man, we have different backgrounds, maybe we have different upbringings, especially in Orlando. It's this melting pot of culture. And so we have all kinds of life experiences that we're bringing to the table. Maybe we're cast members at Disney. Maybe some of us work at, God forbid, Universal Studios, right? Which, by the way, we love you and we're glad that you're here. It's just a silly joke, right? But we have different experiences, right? Maybe some of us are frontline cast members. Some of us work at a desk. Maybe some of us have health insurance and others struggle to make ends meet, right? Like we're in a different space, right? And we come to this space and we try to do life together. We try to do faith together. We try to become this temple that is being built up. And we recognize, man, our stones are really different. And I'm not sure if they fit together. And we deal with this in the world. We deal with this in the church. And honestly, if the church looked unified, the world would think very differently of us. But unfortunately, Christians, we're factioned on factioned on factioned on factioned, right? We've got denominations, we've got sub-denominations, we disagree about what version of the Bible, we disagree, I mean, all kinds. We can, Christians, for 2,000 years, we've had too much time on our hands, right? We figured out how to disagree about all sorts of things. And that's not to mention our personal realities that we bring to the table, our Enneagram number, right? The way we do conflict. I mean, all of this stuff plays in. And we recognize that, wait a second, in order to be this new family, to enjoy this new citizenship and to become this temple, man, we're gonna need some work. We're gonna need some work. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying, listen, I'm gonna turn my attention to you Gentiles and I'm gonna talk to you a little bit because Paul's calling specifically was to become the apostle to the Gentiles and to take the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so Paul, he says, man, I want you to know that I am actually a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. So he's writing to this context. There's Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, and Paul turns his attention to the Gentile Christians, and he says, listen, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ literally on your behalf. And how did that happen? Well, the Bible's not just a collection of pithy ancient sayings. This is a collection of documents from eyewitnesses who lived real lives, who had real experiences, and they're writing those experiences down to share with other believers or people who they are hoping will become believers. And what we hold now is the scripture that was written and inspired, breathed out by God, but written down by human authors. And there's this beautiful partnership between God and humanity with what we have in his word. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying, listen, I'm a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. And he's not just saying that like with a sentiment. There's a real story attached to that. Something actually happened in Paul's life that brought him to this point. If you were with us way back when Mosaic was preaching the book of Acts, we tend to take our time through books of the Bible. You can find this on our podcast. So if you go to thisismosaic.org, you can find some of the older books that we've preached through. But when we preach through the book of Acts, what we find is that at the end of Paul's, he's done three missionary journeys and he really feels a calling on his life. He really feels like God is calling him to go to Spain. He desires to go to Spain is what he says. And he's gonna go to Spain. He's spending time in Asia Minor in the region where this letter was sent to, the letter to the Ephesians. He's in Asia Minor. He feels called to go to Spain. So he says, okay, I'm gonna go to Spain. But on my way there, I'm actually going to stop off at Jerusalem because there's heavy persecution in Jerusalem because there are Christians there who are Jewish Christians and there are Jewish non-Christians, people who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're persecuting the Jewish Christians. So Paul takes up a collection to be dropped off in Jerusalem. And when he goes there, on his way, this is kind of ironic, but on his way, he stops off at this island called Miletus. And he has a conversation with the Ephesian elders, and they're like, Paul, we really don't think you should go. If you go, you're gonna end up being imprisoned and handed over to the Gentiles. And they prophesy this over him. And Paul's like, I still feel strongly that I should go, so I'm gonna go. They have a tearful goodbye. Paul goes to Jerusalem. Well, again, what is Paul's mission? He is the apostle to the Gentiles. God has called him to take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And Paul is Jewish. So Paul is a Jewish Christian. In fact, he's not just like any random Jewish person. Before he came to know Jesus, if you know anything about Paul's conversion, it's amazing. You can read it in, I think it's Acts chapter 8. Brooke, I'm just kidding. I told Brooke, you're going to be my assistant. So if I forget anything, I'm just going to look at you and sorry. Yeah. Just nod and roll your eyes. That'll work. Okay. So it's, you know, Paul's conversion is amazing what God does. Paul is literally Saul of Tarsus. He's a Jewish Pharisee. He is very zealous for God. He doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. This is early on in his life. And he's on the road to Damascus and he's going to persecute Christians. He's actually going to imprison men, women, and imprison them just because they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He gets letters from the synagogue to go do this, and he's on the road to Damascus, and Jesus stops him in his tracks, and he's like, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul says, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus. Saul was like, uh-oh, I have made a terrible mistake, right? And Jesus makes him a Christian. He says, listen, you're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. You're going to be the one that I'm going to send to take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. So Paul, in his ministry, in his missionary journeys, it's to Gentiles. So he's going to preach the gospel to Gentiles. That's what he's doing. That's what he's called to do. In fact, while he's in Jerusalem, he's a Jew. He wants to see his countrymen come to know Jesus as well. So he's in Jerusalem. He goes to the temple to worship God, and he gets accused of bringing a Gentile into the inner courts. The inner courts of the temple, Gentiles were not allowed to go there. In fact, there was a sign, and they have excavated this. This is something they have actually archaeologically found. That this, I don't know, archaeologically, is that like a yes? I'm getting a nod. Okay, we're good. That's all the verification I need. So they've actually found this, and it says, no Gentiles are allowed here, and the Gentile who walks in here is responsible for taking his own life. Basically, it's a death sentence. We will kill you for coming here. So Paul, he gets accused of bringing a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple, which he didn't do. And then he ends up getting handed over and has to appeal to Caesar. Paul's also a Roman citizen. So he appeals to Caesar. So he ends up going to Rome, which he wants to do. And then he wants to go to Spain. But he goes to Rome in a way he doesn't want to, as a prisoner. And he's a prisoner for the Gentiles. So when Paul says this, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ on Jesus, of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, he's saying, I am literally in prison because of my calling toward Gentiles. So what I'm about to share with you, Gentiles, I bring some authority, but I also bring some skin in the game. That I am literally bound in chains because of what God has called me on behalf of you. So here's this Jewish Christian saying that I'm literally willing to be imprisoned for Gentiles, which is monumental. In the first century. So Paul says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So Paul is saying, I might not know you personally, but I'm guessing you know my story. Paul was a pretty big deal in Asia Minor. He had either planted or helped plant or worked with leaders who planted most, if not all, of the churches that sprung up during the first century in Asia Minor. So Paul's a big deal, but a lot of Christians have been coming into the church. A lot of new believers since Paul had left that region of the world have come to the faith, and they may have only heard of Paul by this point. But he says, assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, my calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation directly from Jesus, as I have written briefly. Verse 4, he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul is saying, when you read this letter that I'm writing to you, you will perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. This word mystery, this is not like it's a secret that has now been revealed, that like it couldn't be known and now it's some sort of secret knowledge that was something that was very common and prevalent during that first century with the Gnostics, which comes from the word gnosis. It's basically like knowledge and secretive spiritual knowledge. Paul's not talking about that at all. He's saying that it is a mystery that has now been revealed. That means the clues were there all along. But people just didn't pick up on the clues. In fact, there was no way they could have. And what Paul is referring to is the mystery that God was going to use the nation of Israel to bless the other nations. Let's go way back to Abraham, to Abram, who God called, who was not even a dad at this time. God called him. He and his wife Sarai, they were super old. God renames him Abraham and Sarah and says, you're going to be the father and mother of many nations. And through your seed, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, for the nation of Israel, what they didn't realize is that that promise was about Jesus, the Messiah, and that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The way that they translated that is that they would be God's chosen people and would rule over all the other nations. And by their benevolent and good rulership, all the other nations would be blessed. But they totally missed the point. Paul says this mystery, it was hidden, but has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. There's our word again from last week, the foundation of God's word. These people that God hand selected early on in the story to give his word to us today so that we have something that we can rely on and trust in, right? So he says, this mystery was not made known to any people in other generations past, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So there were clues, but it was a mystery that had not yet been revealed. There were aspects of the Messiah that the Jews did anticipate. They anticipated things about what the Messiah would in fact do. They expected things that were accurate about what the Messiah would do, that he would come, that he would be authoritative, that he would do great works. There were all of these things that the Messiah had been foretold, and they knew that he was going to come from Bethlehem. They knew that there were a lot of things that they expected from the Messiah. What they didn't expect is what the Messiah would do is make one new nation or one new people out of Jew and Gentile. They had no imagination for that. The clues were there, but the mystery had not been revealed until Christ himself actually came, lived, died, resurrected from the dead, and then gave the Great Commission. And he said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, that's the nation of Israel, and Samaria. Those are Samaritans. Those are half Jewish people, people who are Jewish and mixed with other races, which the Jews and Samaritans did not get along well. So the gospel is going to go first here, but also then to the people that you don't get along with, and then to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. It's incredible how God does this, and we're going to get there. But what Paul says next, he reveals what the mystery is. And I can imagine as this letter is being written that every Jew and Gentile in some way, shape, or form, their hair begins to stand up, right? You ever get that moment where the chills kind of come and you're like, that is what it's about? Here's what he says. He says, verse 6, this mystery, so he's going to tell us what the mystery is. He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So there's the big reveal, right? This is the mystery. This mystery that's been, you've had clues about it. It's been hidden for ages past, but it has now been revealed in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And in that moment, every Jew in that place, they're hair would have stood up and said, I'm now to be unified with the Gentiles because they are now fellow heirs. They are now partakers, that they are now members of the same body. And every hair would have stood up on the hair of the Gentiles saying, I get to be members of the same body. I get to be heirs. I get to be partakers along with God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. And now we are one new man. It's the moment that reminds me so much. How many of you guys have seen The Sixth Sense? Just show of hands. Not that many. Okay. So I want to show you this clip, but I'm going to set this up because I think it's important to kind of understand the feeling that would have come across in the first century for Jews and Gentiles who were trying to just figure it out. What is this unity thing all about? What they feel in that moment when they realize all along, God has had this plan, and there were breadcrumbs, clues, but you didn't know until the very end. So Sixth Sense, this is a story about a man who is a counselor. He's a counselor. He goes and talks to this young little boy who says, hey, I see dead people. I see them everywhere. And so this is the Joel recap version, okay? You may want to watch this for yourself, okay? So I see dead people and they come to me and I think I need to help them and I don't know what to do. And so the whole movie is him counseling with this little boy. Well, meanwhile, as this counselor is going throughout his life, he's dealing with some pretty serious issues with his wife. Some fighting that's been going on in their marriage, a lot of dissension and some difficult things that they'd been walking through. And throughout his journey of counseling this little boy who sees dead people, the little boy actually begins to help him, and he begins to see his marriage in a different light. And towards the very, very end of the movie, you're just thinking, man, he's finally starting to get this. I think he's going to be able to repair his relationship with his wife. They have had multiple really awkward scenes of interactions and conversations between the counselor and his wife, and you know it's just really bad. But towards the end, you're like, maybe this is going to work. But then M. Night Shyamalan, perhaps in the only good movie he ever directed. Just kidding, if you love M. Night, please don't be offended. Hear the rest of the sermon, please, okay? But I loved this movie, and everyone else, every other movie was like a letdown after this. But at the very end of this movie, M. Night turns on the light for us, and the hair stands up on end, maybe just like it was for the first century Christians. Take a look at this clip.
I miss you.
I miss you too.
Why, Malcolm?
What? What is it? What?
Why did you leave me?
I didn't leave you.
All right, couple of things. Number one, I don't know what that music's all about, okay? That ain't from the original. That's what YouTube, okay? But it's terrible, right? I should have warned you about the music. Sorry. That's what happens when you get an idea for a sermon and it's like the afternoon. You're like, hey, could you cut a clip for me real quick? Yeah, you use YouTube and, you know, you got to deal with the music, right? If you watch that, first of all, total spoiler alert, the guy was dead the whole time, right? And if you are mad at me because now you want to go watch Sixth Sense, I think like 20 years have passed since that movie. I'm pretty sure like the copyright for spoiler alert is over, okay? It's over. But the moment happens and he realizes, wait a second, this kid that I've been counseling, he sees dead people and they don't know they're dead. And the kid helps the dead people finish their business before they move on. And he realizes, oh my gosh, I'm dead, right? Oh yeah, it's crazy. So, you know, you watch the movie, the whole time, it's amazing. It's so good. So this feeling of like, I should have known comes over you as you watch that movie. And as you look back and you rewatch the movie, it's a different experience altogether because you experience the points of the story and you're like, oh, now I get it. And they kind of flash back where they're sitting at a dinner table and he goes to grab the check, but she grabs the check. He just thinks she's upset, but actually it's just her at the table eating dinner alone, sad because she misses him. And there are these scenes that go through his mind and he's like, putting all of the pieces together and saying, how could I have not missed it? All along, I was dead this whole time. And the moment that you realize that and you is just amazing. But then as you rewatch it, it becomes really, really interesting. And now that I've spoiled the movie for you, you can still watch it and it'll still be interesting because you'll be like, I know he's dead. I know he's dead because I went to church, Joel ruined it. And the music was so weird, right? Thanks, YouTube. So But I know he's dead, but as you watch it, you'll piece things together. Well, that is exactly what the experience was like for the people who were Jewish in that audience. When Paul is saying, listen, this is the mystery of the gospel that was hidden to the sons of men in generations past, but has now been revealed. And that mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. This is incredible. What they're experiencing is the reality that the essence of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, the plan of God from the very beginning was always to make one person out of a humanity who had rebelled and sinned against him. And what's so impactful for us as we sit here 2,000 years later is that you and I, we are still the beneficiaries of that miracle. That what God did when he called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and he brought them into the land of Egypt and he preserved them there, and then he brought them out of the land of Egypt through the Exodus and all of the kings and all of the judges and everything that happened with the law and everything that unfolded through the story of the nation of Israel, all the exiles where they were being disciplined by God, all of those things that happened throughout the story leading up to Jesus was to prepare humanity for when the Messiah came, that when he came, that they would recognize who he is and what he has done. And he revealed that mystery that Gentiles and Jews together, that we are called to be united, fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise and the same blessing that had been given to Abraham way back when, that through us, through the church, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That through us, as we go and make disciples of all nations, this is the Abrahamic covenant that turns into the Great Commission. So you have this covenant that God makes with Abraham. Through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And then God comes to us in the Great Commission and says, go and make disciples of all nations. And you and I, we get to partake in this every single day. If you're here and you know Jesus by grace through faith, when you walk around Disney property, you can do so in a completely different way, with a completely different mindset, knowing that God has chosen and planned from the foundation of the earth to give you the mystery of the gospel so that others could come to know Jesus, regardless of what nation they come from, regardless of their political party, regardless of their background, regardless of their upbringing, regardless of their socioeconomic status, regardless of skin color, regardless of language, regardless of citizenship in the United States or elsewhere, regardless of, we get to be a new family, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise, co-heirs together. And you know what Jesus said? He said that when people who are not a part of the family of God yet experience the family of God, what his desire is that we would be one and that people would know that we are his disciples by the way that we love one another. See, the thing about this that we can't unlearn, that we can't unsee, is that you and I have no business being God's people. Yet God has invited us in. And because of that, we're brothers and sisters. We don't get the option to say, you don't matter to me and I don't matter to you. Now the light bulb has been turned on. Now we know we've been dead this whole time, right? Now we know this whole time God has had a plan to bring people to himself, and he's gonna use knuckleheads like you and me to do it. And the best thing that we can do to preach the good news of who he is to the world is to love one another as brothers and sisters, co-heirs, and fellow partakers. That is the mystery of the gospel that was hidden in ages past, but has now been revealed in Christ. And so Ephesians again reminds us of the incredible wonder that is found in knowing that Jesus came to seek and save those who are lost, to bring us into one family so that we would become one new people, united in him, so that when people come from the outside in, they say God is among them and that they're drawn to him. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the incredible beauty that is found in Ephesians. God, we recognize that there is some time and some distance between the writing of this book and where we are today. But God, it is still so profoundly applicable to our everyday lives. And so God, I'm so grateful that this is your living word, that it is breathed out by you, that it is profitable for teaching and correction and reproof and training in righteousness so that we could be equipped, equipped for every good work, that we could be complete. And that God, as you allow us to just love one another, that we would be one as you and the Father are one, and that as we decide to love one another the way that you've loved us, as we step into that, God, as we are obedient to that, God, you will show the world that is looking in what it means to be your followers. So God, help us to be that people. God, from the youngest of us to the oldest of us, God, from the newest of us to the person who's been a part of this since it began, God, from the newest believer to the most seasoned believer, from the least mature to the most mature, God, from the person of every background, God, wherever we come into this story, help us to see our place in it. God, that we get to, by our love for one another and our unity with one another, demonstrate your heart for people everywhere. God, thank you for awakening us. God, thank you for that mystery that has now been revealed. Help us to live in light of that reality. Help us to look back and understand what your story has been and how it has unfolded to this day. And let us walk in it, God, as your poema, your poem to the world, your workmanship created in you, God, so that people would see who you are through our lives, individually and together. And God, we thank you for the invitation to be participants with you. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.